Well, good morning, everybody. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
You know, most of you know, probably not all of you, but most of you know that Central Peninsula Church is one church, but we meet on two different campuses. We meet on this campus, but we also meet on a campus at Mills High School up in Millbrae. And what you may not know is that next Sunday, our Mills campus is celebrating their one-year anniversary. And that's pretty cool. And I'm sure that many of you have visited there and enjoyed worshiping there. But, you know, we're going to do something right now for them because they're going to show this next week at their anniversary service. I want everybody to stand up and turn towards that camera back there. You'll see Steve back there. I want you to wave and on three, say, "Happy anniversary, Millbrae." Okay? Ready? One, two, three. Happy anniversary, Millbrae. All right. Good job. That's great. Well, this morning we're picking up once again in our study of the book of Revelation, which we've been in now for a few months. A few weeks ago, if you were here, you remember that we left off at the end of chapter 9. And we learned of the blowing of the first six of seven trumpets. And we saw how these unleashed a whole series of very devastating judgments upon the earth. And we learned that God sent these judgments, at least in part, to warn the people who survived and to bring them to a place of repentance. And yet, it didn't really work. Twice we read at the end of chapter 9 that despite all of these things, they did not repent. They would not repent of their idolatry and murders and thefts and sorcery and immorality. And so we were left at the end of chapter 9 waiting for the blowing of the infamous seventh trumpet. And it would seem that this would bring us to the very end of history as we know it. But before that trumpet blows, we have another pause, or what scholars like to call an interlude in the story. Now remember, we saw the same thing between the opening of the sixth and seventh seal of that scroll that we were introduced to in chapter 5. And so we see several of these interludes or pauses in the narrative of Revelation. And the fact is, they are really very important because what they are designed to do is give us a broader perspective. So what the interludes or the pauses are designed to do are they kind of roll back the curtain and they allow us to see things really in a sense from God's perspective. And I believe they are meant to bring encouragement to God's people because we are given an understanding that God, in the midst of all hell breaking loose on earth, God is still on his throne. God still reigns. Sometimes it's hard to believe that, isn't it? Let's be honest. We say God reigns over everything that happens, and some of us go, well, that's saying a lot. But this broader perspective of these interludes encourage us to know that despite all hell breaking loose, God's plan, God's program continues to go forth, even in these terrible times. Now, I have to tell you that I think the new year is a great time for a pause, don't you? I think the new year is a great time for an interlude. It's a time for us to sort of step back from the relentless pace of our lives and to sort of get a different perspective, a new perspective, a perspective that's based on the truth. I'll be honest, I've never been entirely successful at keeping New Year's resolutions. So I'm a little bit ambivalent about them. But you know what? I do believe that from time to time, all of us need a fresh start. And sometimes a new year is a marker which helps us with that. So it could be that we need to make some changes. It could be that we need to do some personal house cleaning, if you will. Sometimes we look at the past, and if we're honest, we think, you know what? I think maybe I went backwards a little bit last year. We started out so well and things were going great in January and February and maybe even March, but by the time August rolled around, we'd slipped. And oftentimes we realize that. And so a new year is an opportunity for us to look back and then also to look forward and regain our focus. The interlude of chapter 10 is a perfect tool to help you and I refocus our lives. It's a perfect tool to help us pause and evaluate where we've been and what we need to focus on as we move ahead. And so I'm going to start by reading all of chapter 10. And you can follow along with me if you have a Bible. If not, we'll have the words up on their screen. Revelation chapter 10. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. And the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book or scroll, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the peals of thunder have spoken and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it and the earth and the things in it and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth, it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And in my mouth, it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Well, honestly, a passage like this makes me realize how strange the Bible sometimes really is. I mean, if we're honest, I think we will admit that this passage, this story, kind of raises all kinds of questions in our mind about what is really going on. And honestly, I'd like to have the Apostle John with us this morning and be able to sort of just ask him several of these questions. One of the things I'd ask John to start out with is, okay, John, who is this angel? We know that the book of Revelation is full of angels. But let's be honest, this is one serious angel. He's called a strong angel or a mighty angel. Does that mean there are weak angels? I don't know. But we saw another strong angel back in chapter 5. Remember, he asked the question, who is worthy to open the book or the scroll? Now, a second strong angel comes down from heaven. And honestly, he's described in such a way that you kind of wonder if he's more than an angel. He's so impressive, you might even mistake him for God or Jesus Christ himself. He has a rainbow around his head. Well, God had a rainbow around his throne in chapter 4. His face is like the sun, just as Jesus was described in chapter 1. He roars like a lion. And remember in chapter 5, we saw that Jesus was called the lion from the tribe of Judah. And not only that, the Bible says that one day Jesus will place all things under his feet, just like this angel, a giant with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. But I think if John were here, that John would tell us that this is not Jesus. This is an angel. In John's writing, all of John's writing, angels are angels, and Jesus is Jesus, and this is an angel. John might add that this impressive angel is a very important angel, Perhaps an angel that lived very close to the presence of God and so reflected his power and authority and glory in a unique way. And this angel had a special role to play. Angels are messengers. And so this particular angel had a very special, a very important message for John. And it's wrapped up in this scroll that's in his hand. Remember, the first strong angel in chapter 5 said, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" Well, this strong angel actually carries an open, small scroll in his hand. And so this leads me to another question that I would want to ask John. John, what is that little book, that little scroll in the angel's hand? And again, we saw a scroll back in chapter 5 with seven seals. And you might remember that we said that what was in that scroll was basically God's plan for history. It was a record of God's program for the future establishment of his kingdom, including both the judgment of all those who oppose him and the salvation of all those who worship him. In a sense, that book, that scroll, was the word of God, specifically about the future. But the question is this the same scroll? If it is, why is it called a little scroll or a little book? Well, I think if John were here, that John would probably tell us, yes, they are one and the same. The scroll which once lay closed in God's hand now is open in the angel's hand. Maybe part of the reason is that it only looks small compared to this humongous angel. This is a big angel. Perhaps it's called a little scroll because it contains only a segment of what was in the larger scroll of chapter 5. Or perhaps it's called a little scroll because later on we read that John has to eat the thing. It makes a lot more sense to eat a little scroll than a big scroll. I'd much rather eat a little scroll than a big scroll, wouldn't you? And then in verse 3, John says this angel cried out with a loud voice, like the roar of a lion. And when he cried out, there were seven peals of thunder. And so this is a very ominous, scary scene. And somehow John discerned a message. He understood a message, like a sermon in the peals of thunder. And it was clear enough to John that he began to write it down. And by the way, back in chapter 1, John was told to write what you see. And so John is only doing what he was supposed to do. He's taking notes, if you will, on this sermon. Like some of you perhaps take notes on a sermon, that's what he's doing. And honestly, if I were 100 feet tall with 1 foot on land and 1 foot on sea, you'd be taking notes, all of you, very carefully. But then he hears a voice from heaven telling him, "Don't write. Seal it all up. I don't want anyone to know the message of the seven peals of thunder." And so this is another strange thing. And if John were here, I'd ask John, "John, what's that all about? Why were you told not to write?" It's interesting. Many times in Scripture, thunder is used as a metaphor for the voice of God. And oftentimes it's used as a picture of the voice of God, particularly in his judgments. And I wonder if these seven loud peals of thunder communicate something about the judgment of God at the very end of time. And yet still we wonder, why would John be told not to write it down? Maybe the judgment is just too terrifying for us to hear about. Perhaps there's something else that God wants his people to focus on at this point. We don't know for sure. I guess there are just some things we aren't supposed to know. God once said to Moses, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." In other words, God has told you everything you need to know to live for him. All that you need to know, he has revealed to you. But there are some things you aren't supposed to know. And there are some things you shouldn't even try to know. I love a proverb from Proverbs 25. It says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, Did you know that God conceals some things from us? There are some things that He would rather us not know. I don't know if it's because He's protecting us or whatever, but there are some things we are not designed to know. And you know, this is specifically true as it pertains to our knowledge of the end of the world and what we commonly call the end times. I mean, think about it. Even Jesus confessed that He did not know the time or the day when He would return. Jesus said, the Father knows, and that's okay by me. I'm not supposed to know this one. I'm okay with that. Did you know there are things in your life you're not supposed to know? There are things that you have to just kind of say, God, I trust You. I don't understand, but I trust You. Even that whole thing about our God reigns, and we look around and we see a world that, oh, sometimes it doesn't look like that to me. So what do we do? What do we say? God, I trust You. I don't understand how it all fits together, God, but I trust You. I trust You with what You're doing in my life, even though I don't get how all the pieces fit together. I trust You. If God wanted you to know everything, if you needed to know everything, He would have told you. The next thing you know, this mighty angel raises his right hand like he's going to swear and take an oath. And so I want to ask John, John, what's that all about? What's this oath all about? Clearly, it's a very important oath because he swears by Him who lives forever, the one who created all things. I mean, that's a big deal to swear like that. But the content of the oath is very clear. He says, there will be delay no longer. Remember back in chapter 5, the martyrs cried out, how long, O Lord, until You avenge our blood? Well, here's the answer. The angel says the waiting is over. And then he adds that he's talking about the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he is about to sound. Then the mystery of God is finished, as He preached to His servants, the prophets. So what's he saying? He's pointing to what I talked about earlier. He's pointing to the seventh trumpet. And he's saying there will be no more delay before it sounds. So basically he's saying, listen, the end of history is here. He says the mystery of God is finished. That's the completion of God's plan in bringing about His kingdom to fulfillment in Christ. This is a plan, by the way, that God set in motion before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world. And all through history, God has been working behind the scenes to bring this plan to fulfillment. And as he says here, it was a plan that was even preached to his servants, the prophets. It's a mystery. But it's a mystery that's been unlocked. It's a mystery that's been revealed. Actually, the Apostle Paul wrote about this mystery in Ephesians 1. Listen to what he said. He says, God has now revealed to us His mysterious plan regarding Christ. And this is the plan. At the right time, He will bring everything under the authority of Christ. Everything in heaven and on earth. So what the angel is saying is, listen, the time is here. There will be no more delay. Now, remember, this is talking about a future time. And for believers who were living or will be living in the midst of great tribulation, this would be a message of tremendous comfort. It's a message of comfort for us as well. God is in charge. But it would have had specific comfort for those who will live in that day. The next thing that happens, as far as I'm concerned, kind of takes the cake as far as weirdness is concerned. The voice from heaven tells John to go and take the open scroll out of the angel's hand. John obeys. John is a very obedient servant in this passage. And the angel says to him, take it and eat it. It will taste really good in your mouth, sweet as honey. But later, the angel says, it's going to give you a serious case of indigestion. Sweet in your mouth, but just wait, bitter in your stomach. Have you ever been told to eat something you know will make you sick? But John obeys again. He doesn't even stock up on Alka-Seltzer first. He just pops that little scroll, that little book in his mouth, and he starts to chew. And sure enough, it tasted great in his mouth, but he paid for it later. Kind of sounds like the holidays, doesn't it? And when he's done, upset stomach and all, the angel commands him, go and prophesy or preach to many nations, many peoples, many tongues, even kings. Now, what's going on here? Again, I want to ask John. John, why were you told to eat the book? And why is it both sweet and bitter? And how does this coincide with your call to preach to all the different peoples of the world? I think the first thing John would do if he were here is he would say, you know, I was not the first person ever told to eat a book. I think John would point us back to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. And in the opening chapters of Ezekiel, as he tells us about his call to prophesy, we hear something very similar. God said to Ezekiel, open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. And then God handed him a scroll that was spread out before him. It was unrolled. It had writing on both sides. And written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. And then God said to Ezekiel, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So Ezekiel ate the scroll. See, eating the scroll was a part of his call. Before he could preach the contents of the scroll, he had to eat it. He had to digest it. John had to taste for himself both its sweetness and its bitterness. We might wonder, well, why was it sweet? What's that about? It was sweet because it spoke of the victory of God over all evil. It held those two wonderful words, God wins. It was sweet. It spoke of the salvation and blessing of all those who followed Christ. It was sweet, but why was it bitter? It was bitter because it also spoke of the terrible doom awaiting those who refused to surrender their lives to Christ. By the way, the Apostle Paul, he would have totally understood about this bittersweet message. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart for my fellow Jews who do not know Christ. That's bitterness. See, this was the message that once digested would be John's bittersweet message to the world. And you know what? It's our message as well. It's your message and it's my message. It's a bittersweet message. I mean, we hear the word of the angel. He says there will be no more delay. The time is coming soon when God will intervene in history as judge. The mystery of God will be finished. It'll all be played out. And the litmus test for how we fare in that day will be, what did we do with Jesus? What did we do with Jesus? For some of us and for some of our loved ones, that's very good news. That's a sweet message, isn't it? That's a message of forgiveness. It's a message of salvation. It's a message of hope. This is a message that's sweet because we know we did nothing to deserve it, nothing to earn it. It's like the man at the intersection holding the sign that says, need help, hungry. And it's almost like God pulled up and unrolled his window and handed us a wad of money that would last us through eternity. That's sweet. But then we think about some of our loved ones who have yet to accept the gift of God in Christ. It's bitter, isn't it? It's bitter because they refuse to acknowledge that they need anything at all. You see, I believe, like John, we're being called to go and preach or prophesy. We're being asked to proclaim to this world both the sweetness and the bitterness of his word. In chapter 11, we're going to be introduced next weekend to two witnesses who do exactly that at a very steep price. But before we can do that effectively and meaningfully, before chapter 11, we must have chapter 10. In chapter 10, we have to learn to take the open book from the strong angel's hand and eat it. You and I need to get this book into our gut. We have to get the words of this book flowing through our bloodstream. We have to chew on these words and swallow them so that they become part of our muscle and bone and tissues. And folks, that's the focus we need for a new year. The call to eat the book. It's your call and it's my call. It's the call to get the Word of God into our lives. Not just to listen to it, but to take it in, to digest it and to live it. You might wonder, well, what does that really mean? What does that really look like? I think, first of all, it means that we have to want it enough to go and ask for it. We have to want it enough to go and ask for it. That's what John did. I mean, think about John. I mean, he walks up to this massive angel, like a dwarf walking up to the Jolly Green Giant. And he says rather boldly, "Give me the book." That's what he says. "Give me the little book." Do you want it enough to ask for it? Peter said, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. Do you long for it enough that you'll stop what you're doing and inconvenience yourself enough to go and get it? That may be a very scary thing, a very intimidating thing for some of you to do, as scary as walking up to a strong angel. But God is saying, make that step in 2010. Maybe this means that you take a massive step for you, which is just to sign up for a small group Bible study. I know that's a stretch for some of you. You're comfortable in the anonymity that Sunday morning worship affords you. But God is saying, I want you to take the next step. I want you to ask for more. That's a good start, but that's not enough. Once we have it in our hands, we have to put it into our mouth. We have to eat it. We have to chew it. We have to get it into us. And it takes time to do that. It takes effort to do that, doesn't it? It takes discipline to do that. So we're going to have to set aside time each day just to chew on God's word. We're going to have to make time to listen to it and read it. Let me just ask you such a basic question, so elementary. Do you read the Bible? Do you read it? Or do you come to church on Sunday morning and you open the pages and they're stuck together? Do you read it? Do you listen to it being read? Are you getting it into your mind, into your mouth? Not just the easy parts, by the way. Not just the sweet parts. We all know where those are, don't we? Need a little advice? Turn to Proverbs. Need a little comfort? Turn to Psalms. Need a little inspiration? Turn to the Gospels. Nothing wrong with that. But what about the parts of the Bible that either put you to sleep or keep you awake at night? What about those parts? We have access to the entire canon of God's Word, but if we're honest, most of us would just as soon settle for the cliff notes. Jesus said some very troubling things. Jesus gave us some pretty bitter pills to swallow. Jesus said, "No one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." He said, "If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell." Now, I don't know about you, but that's a bitter pill to swallow. But we have to put the whole thing into our mouth. But even that's not enough. Once we get into our mouth, we have to chew it and we have to begin to digest it. I think I've told most of you by now, or you've heard, that I have this wonderful new granddaughter. Her name is Peyton. I have not met her in person yet, but I have seen videos and pictures, and she has me completely whipped. But if my own kids are any indication, soon Peyton will be eating books. You know what I'm talking about? Babies love to chew on stuff. Books are no exception. It's interesting. Think about it. You know, they start out life trying to get the book inside of them, not through their ears, but through their mouth. And soon, as she grows up, she's going to learn better. She'll go to school and learn that's not the way you do it. You use a book to find answers that help you pass tests. And when you're done with that, when you've passed the test, you put the book on the shelf and you move to the next book. But the reading we're called to isn't the kind you pass tests with. You are what you eat. Remember that saying? When you eat the book, it becomes a part of the very tissues of your life. So memorize the Word of God. When was the last time you memorized an entire passage of Scripture, much less a verse? The process of memorizing forces us to go over and over the text, chewing on it until it can be swallowed. And meditate on the Word. Take a verse or a passage or a story from the Bible. And don't just read it and then check off your Bible reading plan, but read it again and again. Read it in different translations. Mull it over. Here's something that's helped me. Take that passage of Scripture into prayer. Use it as part of your prayer life. One of the things that I have enjoyed over the years is I use the prayers of the Apostle Paul as I pray for others. Because I figured out a long time ago, I don't really know how to pray for other people. I know what they tell me they want and need. But sometimes God has a different agenda. So I take the prayers of Paul and I use those in my prayers for you and for my family and other loved ones. And that's a way, again, of getting the Word of God into my life in a different way. Ultimately, the best way to digest the Word of God is to participate in it, is to live it, to be an active participator. The more we live it, the more it's going to mean to us. The more we'll want, the more we'll need it. This past week, I have been shopping for a car. Now, don't, by the way, nobody try to sell me your car after church, because that happens a lot. If I say something like that, oh, I got the right car for you. No, just, it's okay, thank you. I've had that car, but I've been shopping for a car, and I am not one of those guys who is into cars. You know, I don't read about cars. I wouldn't think to read about a car. I mean, forget it. I'd rather read about chemistry than a car. But I've been reading all about cars the last couple of weeks. I mean, I'm on the websites. I mean, I'm checking out all the things, all the little deals about cars. I'm reading reviews. Do you want a used car or a new car? Four cylinder or six cylinder? Four doors or two doors? SUV or sedan? And then there's all the different ways you can buy it. Do you want to pay cash or do you want to finance? You know, do you want the rebate or do you want to pay a little bit less or whatever? Now, normally those things mean absolutely nothing to me. But because I need to buy a car, I'm digesting it with a lot of interest. Now, when I'm done with all this and I buy a car, believe me, I won't read about cars anymore. Because I don't care about cars. But in the same way, in order to really digest the Bible, we have to read it as an active participant, not as an observer. We have to sense our need for it. We can't digest the Bible if we read it from the bleachers or even from the expensive box seats. We have to be on the field. We have to be a player. We have to be a buyer. We have to be involved with living this truth out in our lives. If you are an average American, and most of us are, you spent 70% of your waking hours in 2009 consuming information. During these 11.8 hours per day of reading or surfing websites or viewing information, you consume 33.8 gigabytes of data and 100,564 words per day. Your information consumption, by the way, has tripled since 1980. William Fox says, consuming information doesn't necessarily lead to wisdom, which is the art of knowing how to spend our allotted minutes amid the prevailing stupidity and chaos so that one's life has meaning. May the new year bring us all more wisdom and not quite so many zeta bytes. May I encourage you even admonish you here at the beginning of 2010 to start this new year with a rock-solid commitment to eat this book. Some of you, you're just starting out, and you need to take that next step. You need to just ask for it. It's available to you. Get your hands on it and put it in your mouth. Maybe you're one of those people that you've been reading the Bible for a long time. You've been sitting in Sunday school since you were three. And if you're honest, the Bible has become as dry to you as an old textbook. And so it's time for you to begin to chew on it and digest it as if your life depends on it. And then go out and share it with others. Be a buyer. Be a participant. Live it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. We so often, Lord, like the food that's set before us three times a day, take it for granted, if we're honest. We thank you, Lord, for this incredible feast that you have placed before us in the Word of God, from Genesis and the books of history and the major and minor prophets and then the Gospels and Acts and the Epistles and right on to Revelation. Heavenly Father, we pray that we could learn to ask for this book, to find ways to get it into our mouth and digest it, to live it. Forgive us, Lord, for how often we face temptation without it. I'm reminded of last week how we learned about the fall of man in the garden and how Adam and Eve failed to deal with the enemy and how we need the Word of God to do that. Father, as we celebrate communion now, we pray that you would remind us once again of your great love for us in sending your Son, Jesus, to die for us. In your name we pray. Amen.